Let's turn again then to Revelation chapter 2. You remember that the Apostle John is in exile on the prison island of Patmos. There he has this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus dictates to him seven letters. John has got to send these seven letters to seven churches in the province of Asia. That's part of the country that we now call Turkey. And we have those seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These letters are sent to seven independent churches. And these seven churches are very different from one another. And the message that they need to hear is different in each case. The needs of the churches are different. The problems of the churches are different. I'm sure there will be some things that these churches will have in common. And that's why all the seven churches are going to read all seven letters. And yet each church has its own special message from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked already at two of the letters. We've looked at the letter sent to the church in Ephesus. That's the first part of chapter 2. And we saw that the distinctive thing about the church in Ephesus was that it had become a hard church. It was a loveless church, a church that had left behind the warm, affectionate love that it once had. And then we looked at the church in Smyrna. That's chapter 2, verse 8 onwards. And we saw that the distinctive thing about that church was that it was a suffering church. It was a church that was already being slandered. It was a church that was in great poverty. And it was a church that was going to face excruciating persecution. If you want to know more about just what that persecution actually meant, well, you can read about it in this month's church bulletin. We've included there an account of the suffering of the martyrs in the city of Smyrna. But now we come to the third church, the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 12 onwards. And the thing that is most distinctive about this church, the great reason why the Lord Jesus has to write or send this message to this church is that it's a compromising church. It was a church that was tolerant in the wrong way. It had become tolerant in its attitude to immorality and to paganism. That church, set in a pagan city, had begun to compromise with the pagan, immoral lifestyle of that city. Instead of standing separate from all that was worldly and sick in that culture, the church in Pergamum had started to tolerate it and go along with it and share in it. The tragedy of the church in Pergamum was that it was no different from the world around it. It had taken on board the world's standards. It was sharing the world's lifestyle. It was tolerating the world's sins and indeed participating in them. It was a thoroughly worldly church. Now, let me tell you a little, just for background, about this church, or rather about the city where it was based, the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was the most important town, politically speaking, in Asia Minor. I said the other week that Ephesus was the greatest of the cities, that Ephesus was the great trade capital, the economic capital, but Pergamum was the political capital of Asia Minor. It was by far the most important province of the city, It was the administrative centre of Asia Minor. It was a city that had a great reputation for learning and scholarship. There was a famous library in Pergamum, a huge library by the standards of that day, about 200,000 volumes in the library of Pergamum. Well, you think about that. In an age when every copy had to be written out by hand, imagine what it would take to build up a collection of 200,000 books. But that was Pergamum. It was a city where you could find anything. It was a city where, it was a cultured, sophisticated, educated city, a great academic city, and, as I say, a city of huge political importance. The most significant thing, however, about the city of Pergamum was this, that of all the cities in Asia Minor, it was undoubtedly the city that was most committed to the emperor and to the empire, the Roman Empire. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Roman Empire was, of course, a huge empire. Geographically, it spread over a huge area, and it encompassed different nations, different tribes, different peoples. And the empire all centered upon that Italian city of Rome. Now, the greatest difficulty that the Roman Empire faced was this. How do we keep the empire united? We've got all these different racial groups and cultural groups. How can we make the citizens of the Roman Empire think of themselves as a single unit? How can we bind them together in loyalty? How can we give them all a sense of Roman identity? And they said, well, the best way of doing that is by giving them a common religion. They've not got a common language. They've not got a common history. They've not got a common culture. But if we could give them a common religion so that they're all worshipping the same thing, that will bind them together. And that's what they did. Each different group, each different nation within the empire was allowed to carry on worshipping its own traditional gods. But in addition, every tribe, every nation within the empire was encouraged to worship Rome itself. The spirit of Rome. They spoke about Dea Roma. Rome, the goddess. And all throughout the empire, people were encouraged to think of Rome itself as being divine. And all across the empire, people were encouraged to pray to the spirit of Rome. But what that meant in practice was this. It's very difficult, isn't it, to worship something as abstract as the spirit of Rome? It's a bit like being asked to worship Europeanism today. People find that very difficult, to worship an abstract ideal. And so then the next step had to come. What is the best way of worshipping Rome, The best way of worshipping Rome is to worship the Emperor of Rome, because he's the physical embodiment of all that Rome stands for. When you see the Emperor, you're seeing the man who represents the whole Roman Empire. And so, all throughout the Empire, people were taught to worship the Emperor as being a god. They were still allowed to worship their own gods. They were still allowed to follow their own religions. But in addition, and supremely, they must be prepared to say, our first loyalty is to the Emperor, to Caesar. He's our chief god. He's the god whom we all worship. And so all across the empire, people built temples to the emperor. And it would be the statue of the Roman emperor that you would find in those temples. And people would go to those temples and they would burn incense to the emperor as a sign that they were worshipping him. And all through the empire, people learned three key words. Two in Latin, but we're talking in English now, aren't we? Caesar is Lord. That was the one phrase that every person within the empire had to be prepared to say. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is our supreme master. Caesar is the one to whom we owe total loyalty. Caesar is the one upon whom we depend for everything. Caesar is our God. All through the empire, people had to give allegiance to these degraded men, the Roman emperors. Don't forget that they were degraded men. When you read about the way that the Roman emperors lived, when you read about their bestial lifestyles, when you read about their immorality and their cruelty, the way that they killed members of their own families, it turns your stomach. And yet all over the empire, people were saying, Caesar is Lord. And they were bowing down in front of his statue. And they were worshipping him. Now, of all the cities in Asia Minor, the city that was most dedicated to emperor worship was the city of Pergamum. You know, I suppose, again, it's like in the European Union. I guess there are some places within the European Union that are far keener on the European ideal than others. And so it was. There were cities in Asia Minor that, yes, they worshipped the emperor, they went along with it. And there were other cities in Asia Minor where they worshipped the emperor and took it with huge seriousness, with vast enthusiasm. And that was Pergamum. Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to dedicate a temple to divine Caesar and the goddess Rome. There's a great temple in Pergamum dedicated to divine Caesar and the goddess Rome. There was a strange title which a city could take to as a way of showing what its favourite god or goddess was. It was the term Neokoros, which means temple sweeper. A city could declare, this city is the temple sweeper of the temple of Diana or the temple of Zeus or whatever it may be. It was a way for the city to say, we would do anything for that god or that goddess. We would be proud to sweep out the temple. We would be proud to do the lowliest, most humble jobs for that god or goddess. The city of Pergamum boasted, we are the temple sweeper of Caesar's temple. We're only there to serve Caesar. We'd be proud to do anything, however lowly, for Caesar. That was the great boast of Pergamum. Everybody in the city of Pergamum thought that it was a tremendous thing that there was this God-man in Rome, the emperor. Everybody in Pergamum talked about him. He was their great hero. Everybody in Pergamum rushed to his temple and kept his birthday as a great festival. Everybody in Pergamum could be seen there in the temple burning their pinch of incense before his altar and shouting, "Caesar is Lord." Everybody in Pergamum, or nearly everybody in Pergamum. Because, of course, there was one group of people there in Pergamum who were different. There was the church in Pergamum. And they knew that they could never be part of all that. They could give to Rome and to Caesar what was due. These Christians in the church in Pergamum, they would pay their taxes and they would give respect to Caesar as the emperor, but they knew that they could never worship him. They knew that their worship was reserved for God alone. And they knew that there is one true God-man, not a man who's turned himself into a god, but God who has come down to become a man. They knew that they could never say, "Caesar is Lord," because they knew that Jesus is Lord. They could never say, "We give Caesar all our loyalty, all our trust. He comes first for us." They could never say that, because they loved the Lord Jesus with all their heart. And they said, "Jesus must come first." Do you see in verse 13 the commendation that the Lord Jesus gives to this church? "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that this is the city dominated by the power of Satan. That this is a city where this evil emperor, motivated by Satan, holds grip over men's hearts and minds. And the Lord Jesus can say to the members of this church, "Yet you remain true to my name." Where everybody else was saying, "Caesar is Lord," the people of this church were saying, "Jesus is Lord." They remained faithful to his name. They refused to worship Caesar. They refused to burn that pinch of incense before him. They refused to treat Caesar as God. Like Thomas at the end of John's Gospel, these were people who had seen the Lord Jesus and had said, "He's my Lord. He's my God." They could not give to Caesar what belonged to Jesus Christ by right. You know, we mustn't underestimate, must we, the courage of these believers in Pergamum. We're going to have to say some critical things about them at the moment, in a moment. But surely we must still be thrilled at the way they stood fast. There they were in the city where Satan had his throne. And there they remained true to the name of Christ. When the crowds were howling out the praises of Caesar, here were these people on their knees worshipping Jesus. They were prepared to defy the state. They were prepared to defy the authorities. They were prepared to defy the mob in order to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. You see, these Christians were putting themselves in constant danger. A Christian who refused to sacrifice to Caesar was in real danger. And they're living in a town where everybody is obsessed with Caesar worship. And here's a Christian refusing to show loyalty to the emperor. He's immediately going to be labelled a traitor, a subversive. Even if he's not officially persecuted by the authorities, what's going to happen? His children are going to be picked on. And shopkeepers will refuse to serve him. The local police will harass him. Employers will decide to get rid of him because he's an embarrassment. And it may well be that there are times when the mob will get stirred up against one of these awful Christians who refuse to worship Caesar. And they'll mob him in the street, or they'll break down the door of his home, or they'll lynch a Christian. Already, at least one member of this church had been put to death, had died because he refused to compromise on this. You see, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Yes, where Satan lives. Again, the writer repeats, again the Lord Jesus repeats it. You're in the city where Satan lives. And there was that day when Satan's malice overflowed and Antipas was put to death. And even then, the rest of the church didn't flinch. They didn't change their policy. They still said, we cannot worship Caesar. We remain faithful to Christ. We don't know very much about this man Antipas. And the story is that he was roasted to death in a bronze bull. A great hollow statue of a bull made of bronze. And the people of the town thrust him into that hollow statue. And then lit the fire underneath and roasted him alive. I don't know if that's true, but that's the story that's told of Antipas. Imagine, certainly, he died in some painful and horrible way. And the other members of the church saw what happened to him. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for them to say, oh, we're fussing over nothing. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth going through this? Is it really worth having members of the church roasted to death? Just because we're not willing to burn a pinch of incense. Surely perhaps we've been too extreme on that. Perhaps we've made a fuss about nothing. But no, they don't budge. They say what is at stake here is vital. We cannot give to any man the glory that belongs to Christ alone. We can't compromise on that. They resisted bravely all of Satan's attacks in this matter of emperor worship. They stood fast and remained true to the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has much to commend the church in Pergamum for. It's a church that has shown extraordinary courage and patience in the face of great suffering. If only the letter ended at verse 13. But it doesn't. You see, in Pergamum, there were other ways in which Satan was active, more subtle ways. And there are times when a church can stand fast with huge courage against open persecution and yet can still fall through more subtle temptations. And that was what happened to this church. You see, Pergamum was not only the great political centre where the Roman emperor was so honoured. Pergamum was also a very important centre of pagan religion. The old religions, the religions that were around before emperor worship. There was a great famous shrine in Pergamum, the shrine of Asclepius. He was the god of healing. And he had a great temple in Pergamum. And attached to the temple there were the equivalent of hospital wards, and there were medical schools, and thousands of pilgrims would come each year to Pergamum to visit the Temple of Asclepius. It was the lords of the ancient world. The god Asclepius was represented as a serpent. If you want to know the gruesome details, well, people who were brought ill to the Temple of Asclepius were expected to lie during the night in the temple precincts, and during the night tame serpents, poisonous serpents, but serpents that were supposed to have been tamed, would slither around the temple. And if you were lucky enough to have one of these serpents crawl over you, then you could be healed, because it was a sign that the serpent god had come to you. In that temple they worshipped serpents. What could be more degraded than that? And then, as well in that town, there was a gigantic altar dedicated to Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. It stood jutting out from the cliff, 800 feet above the town, looking down upon the town. And the altar itself was 90 foot square and 20 foot high. It was a vast thing. It was famous all through the Roman Empire. And people again came to the temple and from all over the place to see this amazing shrine to Zeus. And then in the city of Pergamum there was this powerful society known as the Society of the Boukoloi. And they were dedicated to worshipping the Greek god Dionysus. He was the god of wine and drunkenness. And the royal family of Pergamum was supposed to be descended from Dionysus. And so these Boukoloi worshipped the god Dionysus by getting drunk and by having orgies and working themselves up into a frenzy. That's what Dionysus worship was all about. As well as the worship of the emperor in the city, there were also all these horrible religious cults based on these different temples and shrines. If you had actually visited one of these temples, what would you have found? You'd have found horrible things. You'd have found gluttony. Great feasts, people bring their sacrifices. And maybe and when the sacrifice has been killed, well, maybe they just burn a little bit of the hair from the sacrifice, and then they hold a great feast. And it's an opportunity for revelry and gluttony. And there in those temples you'd see wild dancing, in which people are trying to work themselves up into a frenzy. You'd see people getting carried away and losing all inhibitions and self-control. You'd see people deliberately being incited to lust. The dancing girls in the temple and the girls who would play their flutes, they were there as prostitutes. And when the men have been inflamed by lust, then they can go aside into the little rooms, the little closets off the main precincts. Temples were places of promiscuity, places of harlotry. there in the temple, obscene plays would be acted out. And this was all part of the lifestyle of Pergamum. And religion and lust had become intertwined. It was part of their religion in these places to get drunk and to do immoral things. But the whole social life of Pergamum was centered on those temples. You see, those temples were the centers of social activity. If you wanted to do a business deal with somebody, where did you do it? You went together to one of those temples. And there you sealed your business deal by making a sacrifice to one of the gods in one of those temples. And then you sat down together to a sacrificial meal as a sign that business deal was firm and couldn't be touched. It was there in those temples that people had their family parties. At Christmas, you're going to get all your relatives together. And maybe you'll have your great family get together at Christmas in somebody's home. Or maybe you'll do it in a hotel somewhere. In Pergamum, where would people have had their family get-togethers? They'd have done it in the temples. They'd have done it in these places with all this sensual music in the background and with those scantily dressed or naked dancing girls dancing around them. They'd have done it in the presence of those great idols. They'd have done it in the temples dedicated to everything that was horrible and sick. Everything centered around the temples in Pergamum. Now, do you see the problem for Christians in a city like that? Christians were already unpopular because of their stand on emperor worship. They've already put themselves outside the law over that issue. But now they've got this second dreadful dilemma. Do they say that they must have nothing to do with the temples? Do they say that they're never going to go into these haunts of vice and drunkenness? Do they say we're not going to go into places where we've got to listen to that foul, sensual music? We're not going to go into places where there are those obscene frescoes on the walls. We're not going to go into places where we know we're going to be stirred up by lust. Is that the line they take? Do they say we're having nothing to do with the temples? Because if they do, that means that really they are cut off from all the normal social life of Pergamum. If they say we're having nothing to do with those pagan temples, it means that they become completely isolated from the flow of society. It means that they'll be cut off from the business community. It means that even normal contact with families will be disrupted. It means that they won't be able to get to the family wedding or the family funeral because those things are linked with the temples. It means that they'll be completely cut off and socially isolated. What do you do in that situation? Well, there were Christians in that church who argued that in those circumstances, you've just got to be prepared to get involved. These Christians called themselves Nicolaitans. That's what they're called in verse 15. Presumably they followed a teacher called Nicholas. And these Christians argued pragmatically. They said, we can't cut ourselves off from society. In fact, we've got to be involved in society, otherwise we'll never make an impact on society. We've got to be prepared to mix with non-Christians, and that means we've got to be prepared to go where they go. We've got to be prepared to meet them on their own ground. We've got to be prepared to go along to these temples. We've got to be prepared to join in the meals in those temples. We've got to be prepared to eat the food which has been sacrificed to idols in those temples. As mentioned in verse 14, they said we've got to be involved. They were encouraging other Christians to shake off their inhibitions. They were saying to other Christians, go along to the temples. All right, you'll see things there you'd rather not see, but you can always, you can just shut your eyes to those things. All right, you hear music that it would be better for you not to hear. But, afterwards you can sort of push it out of your mind by singing a hymn. Go along to those temples and, there may be people all around you getting drunk. And maybe you may even find that you've drunk a little bit too much. But the Lord will understand. Get involved. Get involved with the world. That was what the Nicolaitans were saying. Don't stand aloof. You can't get yourself into a Christian ghetto. You can't just be completely isolationist. You can't just withdraw from society. No doubt they quoted the words of the Lord Jesus, the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that we've got to be in the world. So the Nicolaitans said, go on, you've got to be prepared to mix, to go along to those temples. And undoubtedly, there were people who followed that teaching and followed the example of the Nicolaitans, and they finished up committing sexual immorality. Of course, as members of the church got involved in all that was sick and immoral in the temples, they themselves were drawn into it. If we go into places where the drink is flowing, and if we go into places where everything is designed to stir up lust, we will fall. And so it happened within that church. There were those people who were led into sin. They ate the food sacrificed to idols, and they committed sexual immorality in those temples. The Nicolaitans opened the way to that by their teaching. Now, the Lord Jesus makes very clear his reaction to these Nicolaitan teachers. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6, he had said that one of the good things about the Ephesian church was that it hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. The Lord Jesus hated what these Nicolaitans were saying. He hated to see his people holding hands with pagans. He hated to see his people getting involved with society and sharing its sins. The fact is that those believers, whatever the justifications that were given, those believers who went along into those temples finished up condoning immorality. They finished up getting involved in immorality. Of course their minds were being corrupted. Of course their imagination was being corrupted. Of course they were being led to take sin casually. How could they deliberately expose themselves to everything that was corrupting and then not be corrupted? Like I say, these men followed a teacher called Nicholas. The Lord Jesus, in verse 14, says that they actually hold to the teaching of Balaam. Why does he say that? Well, the name Nicholas, which is a Greek name, is really identical with the name Balaam. the both names are just compounds of two words, meaning exactly the same things. Nicholas in Greek means exactly the same thing as Balaam in Hebrew. So the Lord Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum, you call yourself followers of Nicholas, I'd rather say you're followers of Balaam. He's referring to something from the Old Testament. It was towards the end of the Israelites' journey across the wilderness. And they encountered this false prophet called Balaam. And Balaam teamed up with the king of Moab called Balak. And Balaam encouraged the king of Moab to entice the Israelites to sin. Balak had tried to defeat the Israelites through military means, and he had failed. So then Balaam said to Balak, well, there's a better way of defeating them. Just invite them along to your pagan worship, and just get them involved with your Moabite women. That was the advice Balaam gave to Balak. He says, if you want to undermine the Israelites, if you want to destroy them, the best way to do it is not by making war on them. The best way to do it is by getting them involved with your own pagan practices and then getting them to sleep with your Moabite women. If you can get them involved in pagan worship and then in immorality, they're finished. That was the advice Balaam gave to Balak, the enemy of Israel. And now, Nicholas is giving just the same advice. You see, the story was being repeated, that Old Testament story, and was being repeated again in Pergamum. Again, opposition, open opposition, persecution, had failed to break the church. So now, through the work of Nicholas and his followers, the church was being seduced. It was being persuaded to lay aside its distinctiveness. It was being persuaded to get involved with the world and to drop its standards. Isn't that telling? All the persecution hadn't broken that church in Pergamum. Seeing Antipas tortured to death hadn't broken the church of Pergamum. But now the enticements of the world and the influence of these false teachers, the Nicolaitans, were doing what persecution couldn't do. And these Nicolaitans were being tolerated within the church. You see, not everybody in the church went along with the Nicolaitans. But the fact is that the church permitted the Nicolaitans to teach and to carry on teaching. Verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. The church's great sin was that it allowed these Nicolaitan false teachers to carry on spreading this doctrine. The leaders of the church didn't stand up against the Nicolaitans. Maybe they felt they had enough on their hands fighting against persecution without starting a war on the false teachers. But in fact, it was the enemy within, it was the Nicolaitans, that was the great danger for this church. Well, the Lord Jesus then sends this warning letter. How is the church in Pergamum to see the Lord Jesus? How does he present himself to this church? You see it in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. John saw that in his vision.
that the Lord Jesus has a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's a fighter. And the Lord Jesus will come to this church, verse 16, and if it doesn't repent, he will fight against these false teachers with the sword of his mouth. If the church doesn't act, then the Lord Jesus will act, and he'll act ruthlessly. The word, the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus is the word of God. It's a sharp sword. It probes, it cuts. And that can mean two things. The word of God coming from the mouth of Jesus can mean God's message, God's law. Jesus has already spoken to that church. He's said that the compromises must end. He said, thou shalt not. But if they don't heed that, then the sword from his mouth will be a sword of punishment. It'll be a sword of destruction. If they refuse to hear Jesus Christ when he's speaking God's commands, then they'll have to hear him when he speaks God's judgment. What a fearful thing if the Lord Jesus came into that church and began to strike out with the sword of his mouth. If he started punishing and destroying, if he started bringing his judgments into the church. That's the warning. If this church doesn't deal with the heresy in its midst, if it carries on tolerating the false teachers, if it carries on compromising with the world, then Jesus himself will come as a fighter. And he'll cause havoc within that church. Well, I'm sure some of you, as we've gone through this, have seen immediately how relevant it all is today. If there is one thing that we're hearing again and again and again from so-called Christian leaders, evangelicals, it's this: to win the world, you've got to be part of the world. To win society, you've got to be involved in society. You've got to be prepared to become part of the culture around. You've got to watch the same films that worldly people are watching. You've got to see the same seamy soap operas that they're seeing. You've got to be prepared to go with them to the nightclub. You've got to be prepared to prop up the bar and pour the beer down your throat along with them, otherwise you can't witness to them. You've got to adopt their lifestyle. You've got to be there at the office party. All right, you know that at that office party, the women are going to be dressed in the most provocative way possible. And people are going to be pouring alcohol down their throats, and the conversation is going to be obscene. And after the party, people are going to be going off, virtual strangers, and for their one-night stands. But you've got to be there. It's Nicolaitanism. It's the teaching of Balaam. And Christ says, I hate it. I hate to think of my people who are supposed to be pure, deliberately absorbing themselves in the world's culture. I hate to see them putting themselves in places where they're going to be viewing foul things and hearing foul things, where they're going to be deliberately soaking themselves in the sensuality and the lust and the gluttony of society. Lord Jesus says, when that is tolerated, when Christians decide that they can lower their standards in order to reach the world, he's offended, and he'll come as a fighter. That's Christ's reproof to this church here. It's Christ's warning to us. Be holy as I am holy, says the living God. And that is to be written across all your choices. You go to that office party. Can you really imagine a perfectly holy man being at home in that place? You watch that film, can you really imagine a perfectly holy man enjoying that film? You are to be holy as God is holy. And that means stepping back and saying, All right, it may mean I'm socially isolated. It may mean I'm out of touch with what society is doing. I'd rather be in touch with Jesus Christ. I'd rather be in touch with holiness. I'd rather be in touch with purity. I'd rather be in touch with the goodness of God. I'd rather be in tune with heaven than in tune with the culture around me. There are times when Christians have got to be prepared to be odd and socially isolated, because that is the cost of walking with Christ. You see what he says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. These Christians have got to say, no, we're not going to go to those temples any longer. We're not going to eat any of that idol food. And if they do, then God himself will feed them. He'll feed them as the Israelites were fed in the wilderness. He'll feed them with the invisible bread of life. He'll supply good things to their souls. They won't lose out. They'll have something infinitely better than all that the world has to offer. And he says, I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. You know, there were social events for which you needed a ticket. And often the ticket that got you into a social event was a white stone with the name of the host written on it. Well, if these Christians refuse to compromise, they'll find themselves shut out from all sorts of social events. They won't be given a ticket. But the Lord Jesus says, I'll give them a ticket. I'll give them a ticket that admits them into the presence of God himself. It's God's name that's written on this white stone. They may be ostracized by society. They may lose their social identity. But they'll have a ticket that brings them into the presence of God. They'll be identified by the name of God. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying to this church? He's saying that in the end we choose the fellowship of the world or the fellowship of God himself. We choose the pleasures of the world or we choose the infinite pleasures that God has to give. We can't have both. And we as individuals, we as a church have to decide, what do we want most? Do we want God and the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore? And if we want those things, what are we prepared to lose to gain them? May God bless us as we meditate upon his word. We'll